Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Psalm number 3. Psalm 3. We want to make this psalm our meditation this morning as we come to praise God. You would have to perhaps agree with me that the Lord sometimes permits us to come into situations which mean that we can do nothing else than turn to Him and rely totally upon Him. In my ministry, I have had to deal with a cut death at 2:30 in the morning. The child that died was the same age as my oldest lad was then, about 4 months old. A short time later, I had to go to a home where a father had lost his 7-year-old son because the wee lad had been running after the Land Rover, patting it, had tripped or something. No one really knows what happened, but the roller had pulled him up out in front of it, and the 3.5-ton roller had gone over him and killed him. And the wife was away on a church outing along with the minister of the church. I've had to deal with people who have taken their lives, or not with them personally, but with the family. And what do you do at a time like that? What did I do? I just simply turned to the Lord and said, Lord, I don't know what to do. I have to look to You. And that's what I encourage the people in those different situations to do. Perhaps for you, it might be the prospect of prolonged illness. You go to the doctor, you're not just feeling top form, you're feeling a little bit weak, tired. And you're going to the doctor, and the doctor tells you, I'd like you to go and see the consultant, and the consultant gives you some news that you didn't really want to hear, that your condition's not really going to get much better for the rest of your life. You're going to have the same pain and agony the rest of your life. Maybe because of the economic situation in which we're presently living, your finances have taken a great downturn. Maybe relationships within the extended family circle can be very shaky. Arguments within the family over something. Added to that, maybe some's faced with the threat of redundancy. And with only one income coming into the home, the loss of your home, if you lose your job. It's at times like this that we can turn to friends, and maybe we can tell them about the pains and the aches and all the various problems that we have in our lives. But in one sense, they can do nothing for us. We need to turn to the Lord. And this psalm was written by a man who faced many difficult problems in his life, which came upon him quite suddenly. And that man was a king, King David. The title of this psalm tells us when David wrote the psalm, and tells us why he wrote the psalm. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And we should note that this is the first time that that word psalm is used in the book of Psalms. The Hebrew word mizmor means to pen words, to pen a poem, and for that poem to be set to music and sung. So as David was penning these words, as he was thinking about his situation in life, and as he was putting it down on paper, it was his intention that the people of his age, the believers of his age, should be singing these words in praise to God. But it was also his intention that believers of future generations would also use these words in praise to God. So as we come to this psalm this morning, I want you to see three things in this psalm. I want you to notice, first of all, David's foes. David's foes. Verses 1 and 2. Now, what was the exact situation that meant that David wrote this psalm? Well, we haven't time to go into it in detail, but if you go back to 2 Samuel and the chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, they will give you all the background to this psalm. David had a number of wives and sons and daughters. Many of those were half-brothers and half-sisters to each other. And David had a son called Absalom. And he allowed that son Absalom to do what he pleased. In fact, he allowed his family in one sense to do what he pleased. He didn't discipline them as he should have. His half-brother Amnon pretended to be sick and violated his half-sister, who was a full sister of Absalom, Tamar. And later on, Absalom got his revenge. 2 years later, he killed Amnon and he had to flee. But David's heart is yearning for this son Absalom. And eventually Absalom is brought back to Jerusalem. And almost immediately when he comes back to Jerusalem, he begins a propaganda program to gain popularity with the people. And eventually, but too late, David realizes the danger from Absalom and he has to flee. The bulk of the people have followed Absalom. And David, as he flees and crosses the Kidron Brook, and as he goes up the Mount of Olives, is cursed by a man called Shimeah. He learns also at Ahithophel, one of his trusted advisors has become a traitor and has joined the rebels. And to add insult to injury, Ziba falsely declares that Mephibosheth, who's his master, a descendant of Saul, is staying in Jerusalem, for he hopes to get the throne and the kingdom back into the family of Saul. Now all of these things must have struck keenly at the heart of David. But what hurt him most of all was not the fact that he'd been cursed by Shimeah, was not the fact that Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, had become a traitor. What hurt him most of all was the fact that his greatest enemy turned out to be his own son. Absalom goes to David's concubines, and that was not only an act of open immorality, but in the circumstances of the day, it was Absalom declaring that he laid claim to the throne. And all of this happened just as God said it would. When you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, you read this from verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thy eyes, and will give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. It was fulfilled just as God said it would be. And when David was penning verse 1 of this psalm as we have it in our Bibles, it was no exaggeration. There was a rising tide of disloyalty in the kingdom, and he was in the minority. And being in the minority is always hard. David's band of supporters were getting smaller, and the people were proving to be fickle, and they were being wooed by Absalom's promises to them. They were loyal to Absalom and no longer to David. It seemed that no matter which way David turned, that there was someone who was seeking his life, there was someone who was seeking to kill him, ready to desert him. And so he could say, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? But even as David looks at that riding tide of disloyalty amongst the people, he lifts his eyes up to heaven, vertically to heaven, and he says, Lord, Lord, that name of the covenant God, that great almighty God who has made promises to his people to sustain them and keep them in all circumstances of life. in this generation, the principles of the people of God are offensive to the majority of the population. There's probably only in various parts of this province today about 10% of people going to church. And I'm not suggesting that everyone who's in church this morning is a believer. Only 10% going to church. The majority do not want to be reminded about the Bible. They do not want to be reminded about the Word of God. They do not want to be told that there is a God in heaven who is the judge of all men, and that God has given laws by which he expects men and women to live. As in Psalm 2, they would wish that there was no God and none of his laws to direct them how to live their lives. But the people of God act as a reminder that there is a God in heaven to the population, and that that population must give an account to God. And yet, because of the way the people of God live, they are despised. They're looked down upon. They're called names. Because they work in a different way and have a different work ethic, maybe from many in the office, they're sent to Coventry. It's hard living for the Lord. Now, not only did David's closest and dearest desert him, his family, but his finances also took a great battering. He's ousted from his throne and his palace, where everything is laid on for him, where he has servants who produce him the most wonderful meals every day. Now he's like a fugitive on the run. In a sense, he must scavenge for his daily rations. He's no comfortable bed to lie down on at night. He must now look for the most comfortable rock on which to lie. Things really have taken a turn for the worse for David. And each day that you and I rise from our beds, we have three enemies that seek to meet us and to make us flee, or to wound us, to destroy our witness, our testimony, and our character, so that we'd not be good examples as Christians. There's one within us, there's one without, and there's one beneath. The one within us is our old sinful nature, which has not yet been totally eradicated from our lives. And that sinful nature will seek to suggest to us that we do not necessarily have to obey all of the Lord's commands in many areas. That if we compromise, it will mean that we'll have an easier life to live. The one without is the world. It seeks to persuade us that we are being foolish living the way we do. It seeks to persuade us to follow its standards, to live according to its ways. And that will bring joy and pleasure. And of course, if we do so, that will mean that we're doing the most harmful and destructive thing that we could ever do. And then that third enemy from beneath is the devil. That old accuser and liar of the brothers who meets us on a daily basis. At times he's like a roaring lion. It's easy to know him then, but at times he can be transformed into a seeming friend, an angel of light, and will want us to obey him. And these three meet us on a daily basis, and combined with all of the other pressures and trials of life, they can really take away our peace. And as David thought about it and listened to what the world was saying, he says, "Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. There's no help for him in God." That was the assessment of the world. They're looking at this man in the midst of all of his trials and all of his problems, all the difficulties of life, and they were saying, "There's no help for this man in God. God has deserted him. God's not going to help him any longer." In another psalm, David could say, Psalm 31, "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you." And when the world sees the child of God coming under all the different pressures of life, it assumes wrongly that the Lord has cast them off in displeasure, or it assumes that God never existed at all. The people of David's day were fickle, and they assumed that David was a loser. They assumed that no one wanted to know him. They said there's no help, no salvation for him in God. They felt that God had now finished with David. That David could cry out all he liked to this God, unseen, but that God wouldn't answer. How wrong they were. And if you look at the end of that verse 2, there's that little word, Selah. We can't be quite sure exactly what that little word means. But we believe that it means pause here. Think upon these things. Are you coming through all the trials and tribulations of life? Do you feel tempted by Satan? Is there pressure upon you? Is there weight upon your shoulders? Just pause to consider. Are you like David? Have you all of these pressures and trials on you? Think about them. But let's move on. We've considered David's foes. Let's think of David's focus in verses 3 to 6. And verse 3 brings us, as it were, to a new section of this psalm. Up to now, David has had his eyes mainly on the horizontal level. He's been looking at what's going on all around him. He's been thinking of how he's had to flee, of the increasing number who are seeking his life, of those who are speaking out against him. But we come to verse 3, and it begins with a wonderful little word, but. You might say, what's wonderful about but? But this is the turning point for the psalmist. Now he raises his eyes to the vertical level. But you, O Lord, the enemy are against me, but you, Lord, are different. We can thank God for the buts of Scripture. There's another wonderful but in Acts 9 and verse 27. And that chapter deals with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, this man who's a persecutor of the church. And when he eventually leaves Damascus, you would think by the reading of that chapter that he comes straight back to Jerusalem, but he actually goes further afield to Assyria for a period of 3 years. And after that 3 year period, he comes back to Jerusalem. And as he comes back to Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem still recognize him. They know him. And even though he has been away from them for 3 years, they still think that he will come to persecute them. Maybe they've heard about his transformation, of how he has met the Lord in the way, but they're not quite sure about him. And as he comes to that church in Jerusalem, they're all shying away from him. None of them really want to go near him. But it tells us in verse 27, but Barnabas took him. We don't know what would have happened if Barnabas hadn't gone near him. Paul might have been so discouraged he turned away. But here's a man, the son of encouragement, who goes to him. And we don't know what Barnabas exactly does. Whether he goes, shakes his hand, throws his arm around him. But he takes him and he tells him what has happened, Paul, on the Damascus roadway. That's a wonderful book. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who takes this man. And there's another wonderful but in Ephesians 2 and verse 4. And in the opening verses of Ephesians, it tells us what we were like, that we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. And being dead, there was nothing that we could do for ourselves. You know, I was down recently. I worked for Christian Witness to Israel as their deputation secretary. And I was down recently in Bray in County Wicklow, in a denomination that we have very little in common with. But I was asked to speak about the work. And there was a man got up, and he's from a Catholic background with a very, very thick southern accent. And he said,
He read Ephesians 2, 1-6, and he said, I was out for a walk with the dog this week. And he said, as I walked the dog, I came along a dead fox lying on the road. And he said, as I got near that dead fox, I could smell it. It was stinking. It was reeking. And he said, I thought I would kick it into the hedge with my toe, but then when I got near it and smelled it, he said, I realized I'd get the smell on my shoe. And I didn't touch it at all. I left it to somebody else to kick into the hedge. A wise move. And he says, that's what we were in God's sight. We were dead. And we were reeking in God's sight with our sin. And I was shocked because I knew I wouldn't normally hear this in that little type of fellowship. And I wondered, where's he going to go now? And he says, look what it says in verse 4. But God. God did it all for us. God sent his Son. God sent his Spirit. And his Spirit opened my heart, enabled me to see that I needed Christ, and God gave me the gift of faith. God did it all. But God, who is rich in mercy. We can praise God for the buts of Scripture. There are many wonderful buts in Scripture. And again, as the psalmist here thinks on that vertical level, he says, but you, O Lord. He uses that name of the Lord again, which shows the God of Revelation, the God of the covenant. There was nothing else that the psalmist could do at this point but turn to the Lord. No one else could really help him. Despite his desperate circumstances, David believed who God was and what God had said, that he would never leave nor forsake his children, and that included him. This God was a God really worth believing. David believed, despite all that had happened, that what God had promised he was able to perform and to deliver. Two things were very important to David at this point. He believed what God had revealed about himself as the omnipotent, omniscient God, that God was a God of his word. He believed that God was faithful to his word. And he also believed, secondly, that what God had promised, he was able to do. What God had promised, he was able to do. And in our dire circumstances, sometimes we neglect those two things. But we should resort to these things when there are problems and difficulties in our lives. Psalm 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. And as David looked up to the Lord, he found in the Lord, first of all, a shield. A shield. Now I believe a shield in the understanding of the time was not just an implement that fended off arrows. I'm old enough to remember the old dustbins that used to have in towns. And you would have seen children lifting the round dustbin lid and using it as a shield. Maybe they're playing with wooden swords and they lifted the shield. I think that's not what the scripture means by a shield. I think a shield of the day was more three-sided and longer. Perhaps like, and sadly we've seen them in the province, these riot shields that police have to sometimes use. They're longer and maybe they come round the side a little bit. Because if you look at the end of Psalm 5 and verse 12, for thou, Lord, will bless the righteous with favour, you will compass him as with a shield. And if a shield is just on one side, it doesn't really compass you, does it? It doesn't really encircle you. A shield was circling round a little bit, in my opinion. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember Captain James T. Kirk piloting, if that's what he did, the Starship Enterprise and that program Star Trek, away from the 70s or maybe early 80s. And as they travelled through space and boldly going where no man had gone before, they often came up across enemies. An enemy would fire their missiles at the Starship Enterprise. And Captain James T. Kirk would say to Mr. Spock, raise the shields. And an invisible shield was raised around the ship.
And when the enemy fired their missiles, whatever they were, all they had was a bump. And maybe some people got knocked about and hurt a little bit. The shield surrounded the spaceship, and it was safe. And David says of the Lord, "You are my shield. You're surrounding me. You're keeping me safe." And that word shield is mentioned 22 times in the Psalms. But he goes on to say, "The Lord is my glory." And we should not be ashamed when we're all facing trials that come our way, the trials that the world throws at us. We shouldn't be ashamed when men mock us. We shouldn't be ashamed when men reproach us, because that actually becomes our boast that we have a God who's vitally concerned about us, who helps us, and who's worth all of that reproach. When we are distressed and stressed, as we move on in the psalm, we sometimes hang our heads. We become botanists. But the Lord is the lifter up of our heads. He's the one who lifts our heads up so we can look straight ahead again. Lifts our head high. And as David makes his prayer to God, he knows that God in heaven has already heard the cry of his child, in verse 4, and is already answering. "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." Selah. And there's that little word, Selah, again. The psalmist has thought, and he's encouraging you and me to think, with all the difficulties of life that come our way, just consider them. And then in that second place, the focus. Consider your focus. Where should it be? On the things of the world and what the world's doing. And all the problems of life that's coming your way or have come your way. Your focus should be on the Lord. Consider that. And how did God answer? David tells us that he lay down and slept. He woke in the morning, for the Lord had kept him. The Lord had sustained him. Now just put yourself in David's sandals for a moment. Think of the problems that he's coming through. There are thousands who have been disloyal to him. Hundreds are searching for him. And as he lays down to sleep in a safe haven at night, as he hopes, some rocks rolling down the mountainside might make him fear that the enemy has found his hiding place. It might waken him up. He'd be afraid of every sound that the rebels had found that place, that resting place, and was about to slay him. But David slept. In one sense, this is a morning psalm, because he's able to say, "I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." The Lord had kept him. There he was in the palm of the Lord's hand. I like that in John 10, where it says that we're in the Father's hand, also in the Son's hand. And so often I've explained it to my children when they were little. They're not so little now, one of them's bigger than I am. But I said, "Listen, it's like this. You put a marble into my hand, and that's the Father's hand. And then the Son puts his hand on top of it, the Son of God, that is. And they have clasped hands there of divine omnipotence." And I would say to Samuel, "Now my hands are very weak, Samuel." And that's my oldest son, when he was only 2 years of age. I would say to him, "You take that marble out of my hand." And he couldn't. I said, "So you are safe in God's hands." The Lord keeps his people. He gives his beloved sleep. You can think of Peter in prison. Herod had killed James with a sword, and Peter is chained between two guards, but he's asleep. How could he sleep in such circumstances? Because God was with him. God was for him. How could those two men in prison, Paul and Silas, in Acts 16, how could they sing praises to God at night, at midnight, with their backs cut and bleeding? How could they do that? Because they knew their focus was on the Lord, and the Lord was with them. David's foes in verses 1 and 2. David's focus in verses 3 to 6. And then David's faith is the third point in verses 7 to 8. A
Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. David remembers what God has done from the past. And when we remember what God has done for us in the past, it's a comfort to us. It's an encouragement to us, because we can trust God. We can hand it all over to him and know that he is in charge of it all. And when you think of how God has heard and answered our prayers, it's an encouragement to us in the present to pray and to believe that he will hear us and answer us again. You know, I lead teams out to Romania. And I can think of in 2007, when we were in Romania, it was one of the hottest summers that they had in Romania, 2007. We were in Bucharest, and I can literally say there wasn't hardly a breath of wind. The temperature gauge in the shade was reading 45 degrees Celsius. When they took it out of the shade, it went off the dial completely. It actually struck the pin that held it from going round a second time. So the temperature probably in direct sunlight was maybe near 50. And the men were levelling concrete at the orphanage. And we said to the little children at the orphanage, boys and girls, we want you to carry a bottle of water and stand beside every man working at the concrete and give him the water and tell him he must drink it. And when he finishes that bottle, run and get him another bottle of water and tell him he has to drink that. Just simply because we don't want anyone collapsing. In the morning, at our breakfast time, at our time of worship, we prayed that the Lord would give us shade. Not only for the men levelling the concrete, but also for anyone painting on some of the roofs or some of the fences around the orphanage. At lunchtime, we also prayed. I should say the first load of concrete came at 7:30 in the morning, and it was about 25 degrees. Warm enough for levelling concrete, I would think. But the second load was to come at about 1:30 in the afternoon, and we had an early lunch. And we prayed again, Lord, give us shade. We'd even considered going and getting a black polythene sheet like the farmers use for covering silos and putting it above the men who are levelling the concrete. That's how concerned we were about the extreme heat and the sun. And yet as I walked out of that canteen and looked at what I could see as the horizon over the buildings, there was a cloud about the size of a man's hand, I thought. And that cloud came across a bright blue sky, and it stopped directly between the sun and the orphanage. And every person working on that site for the space of about 2 hours enjoyed the shade of that cloud. It didn't move. I have never experienced anything like that before. Such an answer to prayer. It humbled me, but it also made me realize how great my God is. And there was a person who was leveling the concrete. He wasn't a Christian. I didn't know he wasn't a Christian. I'd asked him at lunchtime to give thanks for the meal, and he said, "Oh, I'm too quiet. I couldn't do that." And I thought, that's okay, I'll get somebody else. But the Lord had been speaking to him for a number of months in his home congregation in North Antrim. And now as he experiences the shade of this cloud, he's saying, if this is the kind of God that these people believe in and these children have been praying to in this orphanage, it's time I believed in this God. And there and there, as he leveled concrete, he gave his life to Christ. He's only one of a number of people who have given their lives to Christ on the team. You see, it strengthens our faith when we see God answering our prayers. And God has answered prayers in many respects out in Romania. Encouraged our weak faith. And David has had his faith strengthened. He notes, salvation belongs to the Lord. He's thought of all of those times in the past when he had to meet the enemy. He's thought of Goliath, all of the battles that he's faced, the Philistines, all of that. And he says, Lord, You have been with me. And you're not going to leave me now. And David not only acknowledges that salvation belongs to the Lord, but that his blessing is upon his people. This psalm is very like the second psalm. It ends with a great blessing. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Your blessing is upon your people. So, Christian friend, this morning, when sin bears down upon you, when the problems of life cascade upon you, when the world spurns you, turn to your heavenly Father and ask what he has to say to you. Listen to him. Take time to be with him. And wait with expectancy for his answer. Satan will try to dissuade you from doing that. He will try to tell you that God is finished with you. Satan tells you what God hasn't said. But he hasn't said what God has said. Remember that your God is the God of the everlasting covenant. And he will keep you. So when floods of trials hit you, like it hit David, rely on the Lord. Turn to him. Let your focus be on him. And he will be with you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. May God bless these thoughts to each of us. Amen. Let's unite in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful promises. We thank you, Father, for that promise which said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Father, there are times in our lives when due to all the pressures of life, we sometimes think that you have left us. But it's then, Father, that you are closest to us, bearing us up in your loving arms and taking care of us in a wonderful way. And Father, when we do feel the pressures of life, and especially this modern age in which we live, when we feel, Father, and hear the words of the world in our ears, help us to turn to you. Help us to look to you. May our focus be on you at all times. And Father, we come to you and we would look to you. And we pray and ask that you would give us that same peace that David had in the midst of all his trials and difficulties that he lay down and slept. May you, Father, give us that same peace too. Peace knowing that you're with us. You're leading and guiding and protecting. And Father, we pray that you would undertake for each one of us and meet each one of us at the point of our need today. For these things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.